Where are we in this journey that we're taking through the book of Matthew? Jesus, remember, has just been baptized by John. And as Jesus emerges from the waters of the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, or in the form of the dove, it says in the scripture. And then a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now, it's nearly time for Jesus to launch his ministry. But even though he's the Son of God, even though Jesus has passed through adolescence and early manhood without sinning even once, he needs to be tested. He needs to experience a time of extreme temptation that will strengthen his spirit and that will prove his worth. The Father sends him into the desert for 40 days. Some of you go to the desert to drink mimosas, exfoliate, and get a massage. Jesus goes there to be tempted by Satan. That's the Spirit's explicit purpose as he leads him into the wilderness. Jesus fasts for 40 days. He becomes famished and weak, and then Satan puts him to the test. And there's so much going on in this strange story. As Lee said, it's a story that's endlessly fascinating, and that we don't tire of as we mature in our faith. The story stirs up lots of different issues, but I want to narrow our focus to three specific questions, all of them related to temptation. First, why does God allow us to be tempted? What are the potential benefits to us when we experience temptation and we go through trials? Second, what does the story of Jesus' temptations reveal to us about ourselves? This story is kind of like a mirror. It shows us a lot about us. And finally, what does the story reveal to us about Jesus himself? We know that Satan uses temptation to beguile us and defeat us. But temptation also presents an opportunity to grow. When we say no to temptation, we take a baby step in the direction of being the person that God created us to be. Our spiritual maturity comes, at least in part, from resisting temptation and overcoming doubts and fears. In fact, if we were never presented with temptation, if we never were subjected to trials, we would remain babies in our faith. Many of us think that the greatest temptation experts are those who readily and repeatedly give in to temptation. And there are a lot of those around us. Actually, the opposite is true. The real temptation experts are those who successfully overcome temptation, or better yet, who have learned to flee from it. That's what the Bible tells us to do, not to fight it, to flee it. As we overcome temptation, we grow in virtue and in our understanding of evil. We learn to appreciate the full scope of Satan's destructive power for us and for the world. And that knowledge keeps us sober. It inspires us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. That's what Jesus tells us to do and to be. That's why God allows Satan to tempt us. That's why the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. We learn obedience through the testing that we endure. One of my favorite things to do when I was a youth minister was to take big groups of students on wilderness canoe trips. I learned as a kid that an outdoor adventure can be highly educational. For some young people, a week in the woods is worth a semester in school. I remember the first time I put together a week-long canoe trip for junior hires. Some of our advisors thought I was nuts. I recruited a team of about 30 students and advisors, and we took them way up north to Algonquin Provincial Park in Ontario. Some of the kids looked like they were in the fourth grade. After about an hour on the water, half the kids were whining and complaining. The route we were taking wasn't easy, so I laid down a set of rules that was designed to protect the weak paddlers. I told everybody that during portages, that's when you carry your stuff between your canoes, your pack, your food, between the lakes and the rivers. So I said, on the portages, everybody's going to be responsible for carrying only what they feel they can personally manage. And that meant that you, if you could carry a canoe, you and a friend might have to return for a second canoe. But if you were small, you shouldn't feel guilty about carrying only a pack or two. I was worried about these pint-sized kids we had along, and I told them that if they were feeling sick, they should just take it easy and only carry paddles and life jackets. The result of this benevolent code of behavior was a total breakdown in the wilderness. Hardly anybody, it seemed, could manage a canoe. I was carrying 4 to 5 canoes by myself at every portage. An alarming number of kids suddenly became ill, or so they claimed. After 3 days in the woods, the situation actually became dire. It didn't make sense to go back at that point because we had already completed about half of our loop. And in a fit of anger and desperation, I rallied this canoeing armada. And I remember I was standing on this tiny rock that protruded from the lake about 30 feet off of the shore with all the canoes around me. So I looked like Jesus standing on the water. And I told them that the adults were worn out. I told them to stop complaining and grow up. I told them that the time of testing had arrived. And then I laid down a new law, one that sent shudders down the kids' spines. I said, from this moment on, you and your canoe partner are responsible for your canoe and everything in it. You and your partner will take everything across the remaining portages, and that rule applies to everybody. Seventh graders, sick people, everybody, no exceptions. Now, let's get moving. And all of us on the leadership team held our breath and prayed. Would this heartless policy lead to mutiny? We were stunned by the results. Within a few hours, our hopeless, copeless kids began to rally. They lugged their canoes and toted their packs across the portages without complaint. A miracle. And as the day wore on, they began to joke and to laugh. And they paddled with confidence. And some of them gazed at the amazing scenery that they were passing through as though they were seeing it for the first time. We all need to be tested and tried. We all need to be subjected to situations where we can't lean on anybody else except ourselves, where we have to shoulder our own load. That's the key to growth and to strength, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. Taking responsibility for yourself, doing the right thing and the hard thing when you're sorely tempted to take the easy way out. All of that and more can happen as we struggle in the wilderness. Now let's turn to our second question. What does the story of Jesus' temptations reveal to us about ourselves? Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness 3 times. Turn these stones into bread, he tells him, but Jesus won't do it. He's on the brink of starvation, and of course he's perfectly capable of turning bread into stones into bread, but Jesus is waiting patiently on his heavenly Father. He knows that if a desert journey is part of God's plan, God will provide for his basic needs. Jesus also knows that his Father never acts arbitrarily. Think about this. This is a difficult point, but an important one. He never acts arbitrarily. He never changes one thing into an altogether different thing as though he, the Father, had made a mistake in creating it in the first place. Jesus sees through Satan's ploy. He has no intention of deviating from his Father's perfect plan. As Jesus explains later to his disciples, he only does what he sees the Father doing. John 5:19. He only sees what he sees the Father doing. Jesus' curious response to Satan should be understood in that light. Quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus declares, "People don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What all of that tells us is that Jesus knows his business. His mind and his will are completely in tune with his Father's purposes. Next, Satan says to Jesus, "Why don't you throw yourself off the roof of the temple? You're God's son, so of course God will send his angels to rescue you." And this temple is not only tall, it's located on the edge of a precipice. He's inviting him to do something that's completely suicidal. And Jesus, of course, refuses a second time. Again, he sees that Satan is trying to mess with his head. He knows that his Father loves him. He doesn't need additional proof. Jesus understands that were he to heed Satan's advice, he would be showing a profound lack of faith. Once again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, the ancient law. In the verse he cites this time, God tells his people not to put him to the test. Jesus isn't just affirming the law, he's also affirming the principle that undergirds it. We shouldn't try to bolster our faith by manipulating God into doing things for us. And by the way, I try to do that all the time. Rather, we should gratefully receive the blessings that flow freely from his generous heart. More to the point, we should trust him to take care of us when we really are in trouble. Finally, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. "All these can be yours," he says. "All you have to do is worship me." This represents the temptation Jesus felt to seize political power, to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus, we know, later in his ministry, actually had enormous influence in Israel. He was a figure who was revered and also feared in Israel. So that temptation for him was constantly before him. Well, Jesus pushes back a third time. Jesus has placed the world, Satan has placed the world at Jesus' feet, but the Lord seeks something higher, something better. He knows that Satan's rule is provisional. He knows that Satan's kingdom has already started to break down. He also knows that God's kingdom has been unleashed in him and that it will soon be released in everyone who loves him and serves him. So with that, the contest ends and the curtain comes down. And the final score, Jesus 3, Satan 0. Most of us can relate to every temptation that Jesus faces in this story. And that's one reason why this face-off is so compelling. We all tend to second-guess God's plan. We often doubt God's love and put him to the test. Most of us have yielded ground to Satan in our bid for greater wealth and greater power. Yet unlike us, Jesus always manages to say no to Satan and yes to God. He consistently aligns himself with his Father's good plan. His strength and his purity are displayed, notice, in his single-mindedness. There's a famous book by Soren Kierkegaard, his most popular book, one of the greatest theologians of any century. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus. Many people think this story is about the Lord's good deeds and his right choices. That's the way they read it. But that's a mistake. The story is really about something much deeper than behavior. It shines a light on the Lord's inner life so that we can see as never before or since what God wants for each one of us. A heart that's in tune with God's heart, an eager willingness to say no to the world and yes to God's kingdom. All of this, I think, helps us to diagnose what's wrong with us. What's wrong deep down inside of us. We think that our core problem as humans has to do with our behavior. We think that if we just acted properly in times of testing, we'd be pure and virtuous. But the example of Jesus tells us a different story. It tells us that our brokenness as people is rooted not in what we do, but in who we are. In the language of the Bible, our sin flows from the heart. It's manifested in the things that emerge from our inner life and being, our thoughts, our feelings, our dispositions, our passions, our choices. Here's how Jesus makes the point later in Matthew. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile you. What that means, really, is that we'll never conquer evil in us or in the world by trying to gain control over our actions. That's fruitless religion. Our actions flow from within. What we need is a transformation of the heart. Dallas Willard returns again and again to this theme in his many books. Really one of the, probably the most brilliant writer of our generation, although he's recently deceased. Here's what Willard writes in his modern classic, Renovation of the Heart. Often what human beings do is so horrible that we can be excused, perhaps, for thinking that all that matters is stopping it. But this is an evasion of the real horror, the heart from which the terrible actions come. It is very hard to keep this straight. Failure to do so is a primary cause of failure to grow spiritually. We should always do the best we can in action, of course, but little progress is to be made in that area until we advance in love itself, the genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. Dallas Willard. Again, the story of the Lord's temptations help us to diagnose our own wrongness, our own profound brokenness. Watching Jesus struggle with and overcome temptation, we realize something vitally important about ourselves. Our core problem isn't what we do. It's who we are. What we need, above all, isn't a change in our behavior, but a complete transformation, a metamorphosis from within. We've already begun to answer our third and last question. What does the temptation story reveal to us about Jesus? The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the testing he endured. Doesn't make sense to us in a way that Jesus himself, this sinless man, would have to endure testing and trials, but he did. Even Jesus needed to be tested and tried in order to be strengthened and prepared for the evil that lay ahead in his life. My instinct as a father is to shield my girls from evil. But God our Father doesn't always work that way. He exposed Jesus to every form of temptation. He used temptation to strengthen his beloved and to prepare him for his battle against sin and against death. Jesus never faltered. He never disobeyed his Father. He never deviated from the path God had for him. Because of his victory, Jesus is able to grasp the full width and height and depth of our sin. More than that, he's able to defeat the sin that holds us captive and that leads to death. And to understand this, we really need to grasp that Jesus is our representative in all that he does, that he goes before us and pioneers the path for us that we could never pioneer for ourselves. Well, how does all that work? Jesus obeyed God in all things, and in doing so, he broke the power that sin has over us. He broke the power of sin that rules the human race. In an obedience to his Father, Jesus came to earth. He took on human flesh. In obedience to the Father, he healed the sick. He loved the poor. He revealed God's hopes and plans for us. In obedience to his Father, Jesus took our sin with him to the cross and conquered it in his flesh. And because Jesus is our human representative, because he's the one who stands in for us as we stand before God's judgment seat, God declares us not guilty. He credits Christ's goodness to us. He looks at us, but instead of seeing all the ways that we've blown it, he only sees the Lord's holiness. Paul provides this wonderful one-line summary of the Lord's work on our behalf. Paul says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If you're not a Jesus follower, or maybe if you're a new Jesus follower, you might find a lot of what we talked about here today kind of puzzling. And that's perfectly understandable. We've been talking about mysteries that nobody can fully understand. So here's the plain truth that's been revealed to us by the Bible in plain language. God does not want you to spend your life dragged down by regret. He doesn't expect you to fix the stuff inside of you that's broken. He wants you instead to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. Surrender to Jesus as Jesus surrendered his life to the Father. We talked a lot today about our brokenness and our need for this change of heart. Jesus is the one who makes us new. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it by changing our behavior. In the end, our efforts to reform our behavior to become better versions of who we are right now, that's going to prove to be fruitless. We have to surrender our lives to God in Christ. He's the only one who can take away our guilt, set things right between us and God. He's the only one who can change us from the inside out so that good things will begin to flow from our heart. He's the only one who can fill us with God's love and give us eternal life. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to the Lord. If that's where you are today, God is opening up a tremendous opportunity for you right now. The Lord is knocking at the door to your heart. He tells us that in the book of Revelation. He's knocking at your heart, waiting for you to open up, waiting for you to let him in. He's ready to change you from the inside out, and he longs to give you a new life, eternal life. So what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Lord, thank you for enduring those trials for us. We know that that story is a story that really gives us a look at the big picture of your life, of the lifelong struggle on this earth that you endured, all for us. Lord, thank you that in you we can be made new and have a new life. Lord, we pray today for anybody who maybe for the first time senses you knocking. We pray for those who maybe realize for the first time that what they need is not a better life and a new way of doing their life, but a new heart altogether, a change from within. Lord, we pray for those who are in that place right now. Maybe it's someone who's been going to church for many years. Lord, we ask that you would move powerfully by your Spirit to inspire us to open up to you and receive your new life, receive new hearts from you. Lord, thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for your obedience to your Father when he sent you to us. And we pray in your holy name.